We turn in sacred scripture to 1 Timothy chapter 4. The sermon this morning introduces for us the theme for family visitation this year. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8 is the passage the elders will bring at family visitation. We read the whole chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Perhaps to better translate that second half of verse 10, who is the preserver of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to attendance, to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. The text is verses 7 and 8. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, after reading this chapter, 1 Timothy 4, it becomes plain that Paul originally wrote 1 Timothy for a young minister. Paul wrote 1 Timothy to Timothy, who was at this time a young minister serving in the congregation at Ephesus. And Timothy needed instruction into how he should do his work. And throughout this letter, Paul gives Timothy that instruction. He gives Timothy instruction ranging all the way from how the worship services ought to be conducted and the roles of men and women in the worship services, chapter 2. He gives to instruction in what the qualifications for office bearers are. That's chapter 3. In chapter 5, Paul gives instruction on how Timothy needs to speak to the members of the church, the aged and the young, the men and the women. And in chapter 6, Paul even warns Timothy against covetousness and greediness and tells him and tells the whole congregation to flee greediness and the love of money. Here in chapter 4, in the first part of chapter 4, Paul gives Timothy instruction on how Timothy needs to warn the saints at Ephesus against false doctrine and serious errors concerning an ascetic way of life. Specifically in the text this morning, Paul gives instruction on how Timothy must exercise himself unto godliness. 1 Timothy was originally written for a young minister. And yet, that being said, we should understand that all this instruction isn't just for Timothy. It's also for the church as a whole and for each member in particular. And that's true not just for the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was serving, but that's true for us also today. The instruction that Paul gives Timothy is instruction that we all need to receive, both as a congregation and as individuals. We all need to follow and apply this word to our own circumstances. That's why the elders can pick a passage such as they have chosen for family visitation. Just like every other passage of Scripture, this passage is for all of us. And the work of the elders is that they will apply it and bring it to you in your own homes and families. The main instruction of 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8 is that Timothy must exercise himself unto godliness. And this is what we must be doing as well, exercising ourselves unto godliness. That's the theme we take for the sermon this morning. We look at that theme under 3 points. We look at 3 things this morning. First, we look at the proper goal. We look at what godliness is and what godliness looks like for us. And then second, we look at the strenuous training, the exercise that is involved in pursuing godliness. And then third, we look at the promised benefits, the encouragement to do this strenuous exercise. Exercising ourselves unto godliness, the proper goal, the strenuous training, and the promised benefits. Paul writes in verse 7, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." This is the goal Timothy must be pursuing. Unto godliness. Pursue godliness. What is godliness? Well, the word that Paul uses actually has 2 parts to it. The main part of the word means to revere or to reverence. It's a strong word. It doesn't just mean to respect. It means to reverence. And then there's the word well, or the word good, added to the front of the word. To reverence well. That's the word. And that makes this word that much stronger and much more emphatic. The word godliness means literally to reverence well. And all of this has reference to God, because in the end, there is only one whom we must revere, and that one is God. As Isaiah 8 tells us, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 8, we must sanctify, set apart, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. God is the one alone who is to be our fear and dread. God is the one alone whom we must revere, and we must revere God well. That is godliness. To break it down, there are a few points we can make. First of all, the word itself indicates that godliness is, first of all, an attitude of the heart. How do I think about God? Do I think about God? That's what godliness is. Godliness is revering God so that God is always in your mind. And to revere God well, it is to revere God so that, in a sense, he's the only thing in your mind. Godliness is when God is so big in my life that whenever something comes up in my life, I immediately think of God. And I immediately think of who God is and what God would want me to do and how I need to react in this circumstance in my life. The opposite of godliness, of course, is ungodliness. And ungodliness is when I am not thinking about God at all. Ungodliness is when I'm simply living my day-to-day life without giving any thought to God. Ungodliness is when I go through the day and I don't think about God's will for me. I don't think about God's glory. I don't think of how I am dependent upon God. Ungodliness is when I wake up in the morning and I forget to pray. I go to work and I do my work, not thinking that any of my work is done for God's glory or because I'm doing this work, because God has called me to this work, but I just do it because that's what I do. And then I come home from work and I turn on the TV and I have supper and I go to sleep and God hasn't been in my thought all day. That's ungodliness. And the tricky thing about ungodliness is that I can be a completely ungodly person and still look like a pretty decent and good person. I do my work. In fact, I do my work well. I'm a hard worker. I'm friendly to those around me, and I know how to keep up a nice and pleasant conversation and even godly speech. I'm helpful to my neighbor. But God is not in my thoughts. Rather, my motivation is simply to puff up my own pride. I do all these things not for God's glory, but for my own good name and reputation. I might not appear to be such a wicked person, but I am a thoroughly ungodly person because God is not in all my thoughts. I know how to listen. I know how to obey externally, but I don't actually have a true love for God. I don't even have that personal relationship with God. I'm not honest with God. Godliness is, first of all, an attitude of the heart. I fear God. I do what I do because God is always before my face. I do what I do because I'm serving God and I love God and I remember during the day that I'm entirely dependent upon God for all my needs and for the whole direction of my life, and that's why I pray and that's why I read His Word and that's why I seek His blessing, because God alone is the one I revere, and I revere Him well. So godliness is, first of all, an attitude of the heart. And then, as I already implied, godliness is an attitude of the heart that works itself through in my life and shows itself in how I behave. I worship God by doing His will. I work to His glory. I play to His glory. I control myself. I behave towards my wife and my children to God's glory, not for my sake, but for God's sake. I fade in the background. My desires get pushed in the background. God enters the foreground. God enters into focus. He's the reason for my life. He's the reason I do what I do. When a stressful situation arises, I look to God for help. I look to God for direction. When my neighbor needs help, I do it because I know this is what God would have me do. And when I'm tempted to sin, I turn away from it because I know God hates this sin. And God is deeply offended if I would fall into this sin. This is godliness. God is the great reality always in the center of my mind. Really, godliness begins with these two things. First, I know who God is. And then second, I know who I am. Who is God? He is the great and the Holy One of Israel. He is the one only true and living God, the sovereign of heaven and earth, the one with whom we all have to do. He is the great reality in my life. He is the glorious judge of heaven and earth, awesome in all His perfections. And who am I? I am a mere vessel of clay, a mere creature. And the only appropriate thing for me to do every day, all day long, is fall on my face before the presence of this great and almighty God, humble myself in the dust, and press all that I am into adoring and praising His being. But there's more. I'm not just a creature of the dust, I'm a sinner besides. And I'm a sinner whom God has chosen by His own free grace to save from my sin. I am a wretched sinner for whom God has sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. God is not only my Creator, He is my Savior. He is my friend. He is my lover. And it is simply a wonder of glorious grace what God has done for me in and through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. and in deep humility and deep love and deep awe and deep thankfulness, I revere God and I strive to revere Him well. Godliness means this. I don't fear what man can do unto me. I don't fear anything because I know who God is. And I know God is my God, and He is good, and He is faithful, and He is wise, and His ways are always righteous ways. I trust Him, I fear Him, I obey Him. In short, I have God alone as my God, and I obey His commandments. Congregation, now let me ask you the question. Are you godly? Is your heart characterized by true godliness? Is your life characterized by godliness? Let me ask you, when you begin to worry, what do you do? What do you do? Do you go to God in prayer? Do you search out His Word? Let me ask you, when the tension is rising between husband and wife, what do you do? Do you cut the other person down with bitter, hurt words? Do you fling hurtful words at each other? Or do you say, what would God have me do? And you don't say what the other person should do, but you say personally, without regard to what the other is doing, do you say personally, right here, right now, what is God's will for me? Or do you ignore God, turn away from God, so that your sinful nature can express itself in hurtful and demeaning ways? Are you godly or are you ungodly? Are you God-centered or are you self-centered? When you have some extra money to spend, what do you say? What's your attitude? Do you say, I get to do with this as I please? Maybe you say, I get to try to make as much money with this extra money as I possibly can. Or do you say, no, let's make sure we use this money in a way that honors God? Maybe for family visitation, a good question that could be asked is this. What would you do differently in your various activities throughout the day if you were seeking to do all to the glory of God? What would you do differently? That's not a question that's meant to intimidate or make a person afraid. It's a question that's meant to make us examine our own lives. What would you do differently? What would you have done differently this morning if you were seeking to do all to the glory of God? Maybe what is one area where you are doing well, and praise God for that, and what is another area where you need some special attention? Because we all have an area to work on, don't we? I am godly. I do love God, but I must love God well. I must serve God well. I must be pursuing excellence as a steward and servant of God. So what can I do better? Am I seeking first the kingdom of God? Am I a blessing to the other members in church? If I have an opportunity, do I give myself for the other members of the body of Jesus Christ? This is part of what family visitation is about. How is this home doing? How are you doing spiritually? Where does God need to be bigger in your life? Where do you need to bring God into your life? Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe I'm scared for the future, and I need to truly respect and honor and revere God for who He is as the Almighty and all-knowing and wise God. Maybe I'm scared of what other people think. God has become small. I live because the way I do because I think of what other people might think of me. Where can I grow in godliness? As a young person, in my relationship with my parents, where can I grow in godliness? As one who's dating, where can I grow in my dating life in a way that honors God? As a little child, am I speaking the truth to my parents and honoring God that way? Not lying, but doing what God would have me do. Speak the truth. As a worker on the job site, am I faithful to God, doing this work as unto the Lord? God and who He is as the Sovereign One, who He is as my Father, who He is as my compassionate and tender shepherd, who He is as the Holy One, the only one to be feared and honored. This God is the one who is dominating all my thoughts. That's godliness. Now, when we look at 1 Timothy 4, Paul brings this admonition to Timothy by exhorting Timothy to refuse profane and old wives' fables. We see that in the first half of verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The word fables is actually the word from which we get the word myths. Refuse old wives' myths. What are these myths? Well, these were made-up stories. There were some in the congregation at Ephesus, and they would have been of a Jewish background, who would look at the genealogies found in the Old Testament, and they would make up stories and develop stories and build on stories about the different people found in these genealogies in the Old Testament. And then they would even try to base their salvation on these myths. They would say, we can trace our lineage back to Abraham this way, and through this godly person and this godly person, we're the children of Abraham, and that's how we know we're saved. Or they would somehow try to study these myths and say that the study itself of these myths was a pious activity, a godly activity conducive to godliness and salvation. Who was Enoch? Who was Enoch's wife? Who were his children? Let's study this, and let's call this Bible study, and let's call this a virtuous activity that's promoting godliness. That's how some members were pursuing godliness, or thought they were pursuing godliness. They were studying and inventing all kinds of pious stories, and then spending their time studying obscure questions that really had no answers. It was all speculation. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 4, you see that Paul brings up this same problem. In chapter 1, verse 4, we read, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. And here in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. Don't give yourself to that kind of exercise. You're wasting your time. Instead, exercise yourself unto godliness. Study God's Word. Put God's Word before you. Dwell on His eternal truths. Dwell on who He is. That has profit. So godliness is the goal. This is why we're here on this earth, that we might live each day before the face of God and serve Him in love. Now, this godliness is so important that Paul prescribes for Timothy strenuous training. He says, Timothy, don't just be godly, but Timothy, exercise yourself unto godliness. Pursue it. Work at it. Drive towards it. Exercise yourself. Work yourself so that this virtue, this grace, is the defining characteristic of your life. Exercise yourself unto godliness. This requires strenuous training. In fact, the word translated exercise is the word from which we get the word gymnastics. If we could put it this way, Paul says quite literally, Timothy, gymnasticize yourself unto godliness. Go to the gym, Timothy, and exercise yourself unto godliness. Now in verse 8, Paul immediately explains himself. In verse 8, he says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. Paul says, don't misunderstand, I'm not saying go to the gym and exercise your body, and in that way you become more godly. No, but Paul says, by using the word gymnasium, I'm making a comparison between physical exercise and spiritual exercise. And Paul is saying, just as a physical athlete must exercise himself physically to get into shape and to maintain his athleticism and stay in shape, so the Christian must exercise himself spiritually. Just as an athlete is always driven by this desire to perfect himself and improve his body, just as an athlete is always pursuing physical excellence, the best he can be. So you, child of God, always need to be driving ahead in order to grow in holiness and spiritual excellence. So Paul's using physical exercise as a figure and a model for spiritual exercise unto godliness. And then second, what Paul is doing, he also puts physical exercise in its proper perspective. Paul says, yes, there is such a thing as physical exercise, but how much more important is spiritual exercise? Physical exercise profits little. It profits just a little bit. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But as I said, what Paul is doing is using physical exercise as a figure or a model for how we need to exercise ourselves spiritually. And we can do the same. Just think of the Olympic athletes. Paul refers to Olympic athletes in other places in his letters. Paul speaks about the marathon runner. Paul speaks about the crown, the garland that the Olympic athlete would win. Paul even speaks about boxers and wrestlers. The people of Paul's day were well aware with these kinds of physical contests. And now Paul says, in a certain sense, by the language he uses, he says, how does a physical athlete exercise himself and get himself ready for the contest? Well, we can point out four things. First, the athlete sets his goal. He sets his goal, and then he puts aside anything and everything that detracts and distracts from the pursuit of that goal. And what is the goal? The goal is that he becomes the winner. Because there is only one winner in the Olympic Games, there was no such thing as getting an award for participation. The goal was to be a winner, and either you were the winner or you were the loser. And so the athlete prepares himself accordingly because he needs to be the winner. He prepares himself mentally. He prepares himself physically. He develops certain habits. His whole life schedule revolves around his pursuit. Everything and anything that doesn't serve his goal is useless. He tosses it to the side. He doesn't have time or interest in it. He makes every sacrifice necessary to attain his goal. Second, we can point out that the athlete takes care of his body. He gets the proper diet. He gets the proper rest. He takes care of his body. In our day, food and nutrition have become a huge science for athletes. Athletes pay the big bucks just so that they can get the right kind of food into their systems. And that's because athletes are always focused on being the best they can be. And what you eat and drink, what you take in, makes a huge difference. Third, the athlete follows a regular program of exercises. He narrows in on those things that are specifically designed to help him in his sport and his category of sport. Just think of a speed skater. The speed skater doesn't spend all his time lifting weights with his hands, trying to build up his upper body strength. A speed skater wants strong legs and thick thighs. He's focused on those things that are specifically designed to help him in pursuit of his goal, being the winner. He follows a strict program of exercises. And then finally, the athlete practices. He gives himself to practice hour after hour after hour, 7-8 hours a day, practicing every aspect of the sport. His reflexes, his stamina, his flexibility, his speed, his strength, everything. He wants his whole body pressed into the service of attaining his goal. Now, congregation, all of that is a model. All of that is an example of what you as a Christian must be characterized by in your pursuit of godliness. How are you gymnasticizing yourselves unto godliness? Well, first we set the goal. We set the goal and then we put aside everything that's not serving the goal. What is your goal? What is your goal when you wake up in the morning? Do you have a goal? Maybe that's a question for family visitation. Is there a conscious goal that this family, that this marriage, that you individually are pursuing? Because what kind of athlete are you if you don't have a goal? What kind of a Christian are you if you don't have a goal? Well, our goal as Christians is to serve God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. My goal is complete self-dedication to God in Jesus Christ, to press everything I am, mind, body, and soul, into the service of God's glory. Well, then the next question is, what do you need to do to achieve that goal? What do you need to put aside to attain that goal? And the answer is obvious. Sin. Sin has to be put aside. Sin is a corrupting influence. Sin saps my strength. Sin is a weight that's burdening me, and I need to put it off. So I put away all sin. Away with ungodly friends. Away with ungodly entertainment. Away with that ungodly smut on the television screen. Away with wasting my time doing things that are simply spiritually unprofitable. Away with being a spiritual couch potato. Away with the hatred that's festering in my heart. This is a disease. I, as an athlete, can't have this disease in my heart. This is a cancer. Get away from this hatred. Put it to death. Away with these gestures, these remarks that hurt and belittle others and that tear down the other members of the body. And away with this attitude of saying to myself, good enough. This is good enough for me. Are you kidding me? You are a spiritual athlete. You're pursuing excellence. And you're talking about good enough? In another passage, Paul says, when I run, I don't run like someone who doesn't know where he's going. And when I box, I don't box like someone who's simply trying to punch the air. I keep my body under subjection. I rule myself. I discipline myself, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul says, I don't want to be a castaway. I don't want to be thrown out of the race. I don't want to be put away. This is the race I love to run, the Christian race. I discipline my spending habits. I discipline how I talk to my family members. I discipline how I use my free time. I bring it all into subjection to serve this goal of loving God and serving God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I need to set that goal. And setting that goal, I put aside everything that's not serving the goal. Second, how do we exercise ourselves unto godliness? We take care of our spiritual life. We have a strict diet that we maintain. And it's the diet of God's Word. The needed rest that we give our souls is the rest that we find and enjoy on the Sabbath day and in prayer and having profitable spiritual fellowship with fellow believers. Because I know I'm going to be weak spiritually if I don't fellowship with God's people. I love Bible study. I do it when I can. I sharpen others in the truths of God's Word. Young people go to conventions. Young adults go to retreats. These are special, unique opportunities to concentrate on spiritual things and enjoy spiritual refreshment. This is how God gradually becomes bigger and bigger in my life. I take care of focusing on my spiritual walk. And third, we exercise ourselves unto godliness by doing our spiritual exercises. 7-8 hours a day, our stamina, our flexibility. Exercises that are in line now with what I'm pursuing after. As spiritual athletes, I'm seeking to gain spiritual strength. Reading the Standard Bearer. Sometimes that's tough. Sometimes I read it for 20 minutes and I need to put it down because I've just been lifting weights. And it's tiring. but I'm working at it. I want to be spiritually strong. It's an exercise in faith. Reading good Reformed books, family devotions, singing psalms, memorizing my catechism, it's work, isn't it, children? It takes dedication, a daily routine. Memorizing the Bible verses, doing my devotions before I go to bed, it's like brushing my teeth. Except those things profit little. This thing, spiritual exercises, are profitable unto all things. It includes self-denial. My child, we can't go and watch your basketball game tonight. You maybe can't go to your basketball game tonight because we need time for spiritual fellowship around the kitchen table tonight. Our family is about to fall apart because we're never actually having time spent with each other doing our spiritual exercises together. Finally, fourth, we exercise ourselves unto godliness by practicing. Now, this is perhaps where the figure and the model break down, because while a physical athlete practices, a spiritual athlete is never just practicing. He's always on the field. He's always in the game. It's never just practice. It's real life. But the point is, we put the exercises into practice. I face the circumstances of my life, and I do what is right. I overcome the temptation. I root out my pet sin. I put away that ungodly music. I make that decision. I just did my devotions last night. I made the prayer this morning. And now I turn on the radio and I put my exercises into practice. I put away those thoughts of hatred. I humble myself. I give myself over to viewing others better than myself. You realize that doesn't come naturally. Humility is an exercise. It takes work. The humble among us are not humble because it comes naturally. It takes concerted effort to be humble. I work at it. I exercise myself. In all of this, congregation, we need to bear in mind this takes determination. This takes hard work. And it can only be done by God's grace. If you think about physical exercise, just think about how the muscles after a night of playing hockey are sore. After 20 minutes of weightlifting, your muscles are tired. And when you're done your exercises, what do you want to do? You want to come inside and you want to eat the snack food and satisfy the craving for snack food. Spiritually, it's the same thing. When you exercise your muscles, those spiritual muscles get tired. No one becomes a strong Christian overnight. And in all these things, we need to recognize our own weaknesses. Recognize, even after I do the exercise, what do I want to turn to? Am I going to turn to what's profitable or what's going against everything I've just done in my spiritual exercises? In all these things, we need to recognize that it's Christ alone through His Spirit who gives us the strength needed to persevere as a Christian and continue walking in the path of godliness. That's why Scripture reading and prayer are so basic. That's why the elders ask it every year. It's the same question. You know it's coming. What does your Scripture reading look like? What does your prayer life look like? It might be the same thing as last year, and if it was good, that's good. It's consistency over time. But it's only by turning to Christ, seeking out our strength in Christ, that we actually find the strength to continue in the exercise. This is why we need the gospel each week. Jesus died for my sin. Who am I? I am one who belongs body and soul to Jesus Christ. He's overcome death and the grave. He's obtained eternal life for me. That life is a strong life, and it's a life that Jesus has implanted in my heart. And it is that life that I am called to exercise and live out of and use and enjoy. And I am strong, and I am able to do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, to stretch out this figure just a little bit more, we can add one more thing to everything we've said. in our spiritual exercises and our spiritual life, it's good to have a coach. Just as a physical athlete needs a coach, so we also need a coach. And in a sense, we could say our coach is Jesus, to speak reverently. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our Master. But He is also the one who encourages us, and He instructs us, and He tells us what's wrong and what we need to correct. And then Jesus also uses others to bring along that word of encouragement and instruction. For Timothy, we could say that his coach was his mentor, the Apostle Paul, his teacher. And congregation, when the elders come to you at family visitation, this is also what the elders are striving to do. They are coming as your spiritual coaches to encourage you, to oversee your training, to care for you, and to help guide you and lead you in the right way. That's what family visitation is, in a sense. The elders say, let's do a checkup. You say, as members of this congregation, we want a checkup. And let's see, as elders, how we can coach and encourage and direct God's people on a more personal and intimate level. Remember the goal to have a deeper reverence, fear, and love for God so that God becomes the great dominating reality of my life. God, my God, who saved me with His own precious blood. Well, finally, we must consider the promised benefits. In verse 8, Paul writes, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." First, we need to notice what Paul says about physical exercise and the benefits of physical exercise. Physical exercise, Paul says, benefits little. And we need to appreciate that because we might be inclined to say, well, physical exercise does so much for you. It keeps your mind healthy. It keeps your body healthy. Physical exercise is so good for the whole person. And I completely agree. But the reality is, to the extent that you appreciate physical exercise, how much more shouldn't you appreciate and sing the praises of spiritual exercises? That's Paul's point. Paul's putting everything into its proper perspective. Bodily exercise profits. It profits somewhat. But godliness. Godliness is good for everything, in every way. In the end, physical exercise itself must be but a means to an end, the end of godliness. I pursue physical exercise so that my body can relax a bit, the mind is given some rest, and I can be refreshed in my labors and in my calling. But godliness is profitable for all things. It's profitable for my family life. It's profitable for fathers who are leading their homes. It's profitable for young people and young adults as they are striving to make decisions in life, important, weighty decisions. I need godliness. This will be profitable. Godliness is profitable for everything. Godliness is profitable for how I play sports. Godliness is profitable for how I interact with my coworkers. It keeps me thinking properly. Godliness will tell me what programs I can watch on television and when I need to turn off the TV. Godliness will help me determine what music I should listen to. Godliness will determine how I love my wife, how I love my husband. Godliness will make you ready to stand in the final contest, the great persecution of the church. Godliness is profitable for all things that pertain to this life and the life to come. And godliness is also beneficial because godliness will have its reward. Godliness really is its own reward. The reward of godliness is the enjoyment of true life, both now and in glory. The reward of godliness is that through godliness, we also see and know we are God's people. When you live a godly life, you have that assurance that you are God's child. You are accepted of God in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means when he says at the end of verse 8, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Paul means as you exercise yourselves in godliness, the godliness itself results in an increased enjoyment of life with God. and increased enjoyment of the love of God and the peace of God, all found in and through Jesus Christ. When you live a godly life, you grow in your own confidence and experience of God's nearness and blessing. And the life that you now already have, that life is also the life that will come to its perfection in glory. Your own godly walk will encourage you in the hope of everlasting life. You go from strength to strength. That's the encouragement for Timothy, especially as a minister, as an example for the members of the congregation. Timothy, be driven to pursue godliness. This is an encouragement for all of us. Be driven to pursue godliness. This is the encouragement the elders will give you at family visitation. You know who you are as God's people. You've been entered into the race. You are running. You know the love of God. You know the joys of walking with God. You know who you are in Jesus Christ. So pursue after godliness. Give yourself over to complete self-dedication to God in Jesus Christ, and you will see and you will taste for yourself that pursuing after godliness is its own reward. Junk food doesn't satisfy. Disobeying, neglecting God's commandments doesn't satisfy. A closer walk with God, a deeper sense of God's love, an awareness that you have nothing to fear, that comes with godliness. Godliness will satisfy. Put away everything that's hindering you, and like an athlete, congregation, child of God, like an athlete, pursue, exercise yourselves unto godliness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we love to run. We love the freedom of running and of walking. The freedom of walking with Thee and running the race that has been set before us. We love this good fight that we are called to fight, the fight of faith. Father, we pray, give us grace and mercy that we might be driven by Thy instruction and that we might exercise ourselves unto godliness, that we might be strong, that we might know even as we run that we are victorious. Where we are slothful, where we are sitting on the bench, where we are out of shape, where we are weak, Father, then encourage us, direct us, help us, O Lord. Use this preaching to that end to provoke us and strengthen us. Bless family visitation to strengthen us as Thy precious and beloved saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.